Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 7. We'll be reading starting in verse 14, reading through verse 25. Listen reverently as I read it to you. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 7 and remind you of what we covered last time. What should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Amen. Pray with me. O Lord, we come to this very important passage. All of your word is important, Lord, but this is one over which there has been much debate. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us proper understanding of what you have said through your servant Paul here in Romans 7. It is exceedingly important that we understand the struggle that we are in as Christians. We pray that this passage would remind us of that struggle, instruct us about how to deal with it. And we pray that ultimately we would become better equipped to fight against indwelling sin and to put on increasingly the righteousness that you command us to display as an expression of our love and gratitude to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, I think all of you here probably know, little kids are not here, no. All of you are probably aware of what, some have some idea what cerebral palsy is. I've talked about this before, but years ago I had a friend when I was living out in California who had a severe case of cerebral palsy. He lived in a home because his family could not take care of him because he was so unable to function that he had to have constant care to do the most basic things. For example, he was unable to speak at all. He could grunt, and that was all he could do. He was unable to change his clothes. He was unable to use the restroom or shower himself. He was unable to walk. He was unable to use a pen and write anything. He was unable to control his body. And yet he was a Christian. I had the privilege, actually, of writing his testimony for him. And that's a trick, let me tell you, when somebody can't communicate by mouth what their life was like and how they became a Christian. But we did it using a board, a communication board that he used, and used his eyes to indicate if I was in the right letter or not. It was a long, slow process. But at any rate, my friend Tim had this condition, and the thing about cerebral palsy, girls, is that it is, well, in Tim's case, for example, and this is the case for many, they have all the mental abilities that you and I do. They will have perfectly clear minds, be intelligent, have all sorts of mature thoughts and able to think things carefully through and whatnot and understand. But when it comes to controlling their body, they have next to no control over their body. They tell their body, their mind tells their body to do something, and their body almost never obeys what their mind is telling their body to do. It's a very difficult, I have no idea what it's like, but I can imagine it's extremely difficult. Melita, this probably comes as close to any of us in this congregation to having an understanding and joy as well, perhaps, of what that is like. But he was a joyful young man. I had the privilege of interacting with him quite a bit, and I learned a lot from Tim. But this passage reminds me of Tim, because it speaks of, on the one hand, having a desire to do one thing, but often not being able to do what we want to do, which doesn't seem to make sense, but that's kind of like somebody with cerebral palsy. They want to move their legs and walk, but they can't. Or they want to say something or turn their head a certain way, but oftentimes they can't. And different, some people have it worse than others. Their palsy is worse than others. But this text speaks of a spiritual palsy that afflicts Christians, you and me. And we need to understand it so that we might deal with it in a God-honoring way and increasingly not be overcome by that tendency to palsy, should we say. In the previous passage, I read from verses 7 through 13, which we looked at last time we were together. In that previous section, Paul used his own pre-conversion experience to make several points about the effect that God's holy law, which you'll note when I was reading, is still in effect. This is one of the passages that makes that very clear, that the law has not gone away. The law is holy. He doesn't say the law was holy. He says the law is holy, indicating that it is still in effect. God's moral law is. And he made several points about the effect that God's holy law has upon the non-Christian whose conscience is confronted by that law of God. And he mentioned the fact that the law exposes sin by identifying the non-Christian's sin as sin in the sight of God. The law does that. He brought that point up. He also pointed out that the law provides an occasion for a man's non-Christian's sinful passions to manifest themselves in overt acts of wickedness. In other words, the law provokes to greater wickedness by saying you shall not, or sometimes you shall. And the rebellion within our hearts wells up and says, I'm going to do the opposite. And the law provokes that in the unbeliever's heart. And thus, by doing so, it increases the intensity and the culpability of the unbeliever's sin against God. Paul makes that point as well. And then by doing all of these things that I've just mentioned, the law enables the unbeliever to understand his own guilt and worthiness of God's wrath for his rebellion. And we saw all of that in the previous passage last time. Well, the passage we are looking at this evening has been, and continues to be, one of the most discussed and fought over passages in the book of Romans amongst theologians, and indeed in the entire New Testament, I would say. The question is this, over which there's much debate. Who is Paul referring to when he says, I am of the flesh sold into bondage to sin? In verse 14, and when he says in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Who is Paul referring to here? Now, as we have seen, Paul was speaking about his pre-Christian days in the passage we looked at last week, verses 7 through 13. But is he still speaking of his pre-Christian experience in verses 14 through the end of the chapter? Some say yes. Actually, a lot of people say yes. Or has Paul transitioned, starting in verse 14, into a discussion of his present experience as a Christian while he's writing this epistle? Luther, Calvin, and the Reformers as a whole were absolutely convinced that Paul was speaking here about his experience as a Christian. And there is good reason why they came to this conclusion. After consistently writing about his pre-Christian experience in the past tense in verses 7 through 13, Paul switches to the present tense in verse 14. And he continues using the present tense all the way to the end of this chapter, clearly implying that he is no longer speaking about his past non-Christian experience, but rather about his present Christian experience. Also, Paul says in this passage, verse 22, that he delights in the law of God. Does that sound non-Christian to you? No. He delights in the law of God in his inmost being, something that definitely cannot be said about a man whose heart has not been renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul also says that his mind is serving the law of God. In verse 25, he says that. Again, serving the law of God? This is not something that can be said about a man whose heart has, who is still a God hater, which is what all non-Christians are, whether they realize it or not. Also, Paul says that his will is, in verse 15, 18, 19, and 21, he says that his will is inclined toward that which is good, and that the evil that he does is utterly contrary to that which he truly loves. That's evident from verses 16 and 19 and 20. Once again, these statements that he's inclined towards the good and that he does not love what is contrary to the good is something that can only be said of someone whose soul belongs to God already, who is a new creature in Christ. These and other observations, and there are others that I haven't mentioned, decisively tip the scales in favor of the view that Paul is speaking here in verses 14 to 25 about his Christian, present Christian experience while he's penning this letter to the church in Rome. So then, that was all by way of introduction. So then, what can we Christians learn about ourselves from Paul's assessment of himself here in verses 14 through 25? Two things, at least. I'm going to cover two. First, as a Christian, your most fundamental desire will be to do the good that God requires of you in his law. And secondly, as a Christian, your most fundamental challenge will be to do the good that God requires of you in his law. Let's take those one at a time. First of all, as a Christian, your most fundamental desire will be to do the good that God requires of you in his law. Verses 17 and 20 of our text make this point. Your deepest desire and will of your deepest innermost person will be this: I want to please God. I want to live a life that honors God. This is the inner man that Paul refers to in verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That inner man joyfully concurs with the law of God, wants it to be displayed in his life. This is also, he refers to this same deepest part of oneself as the mind in verse 23. There, that means the same thing. He's referring to the same thing. The mind in the New Testament, old as well, mind, heart, spirit were virtual synonyms for each other. So what you are in your innermost spirit, at the core of your being, if you're a Christian, what you are is, what you will want, I should say, is to serve God as he desires to be served. Doing the good that God requires of you in his law, which is still in effect, will be your most fundamental desire. We know this because this was Paul's Christian experience. He wasn't practicing what he wanted to do. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do, but he wasn't consistently practicing what God wanted him to do. In fact, we learn in verse 14 that he often did the very thing that he himself hated, which was sin against God. Erect idols in his heart, rebel against his King and Savior. Paul willed to do that which is good. He determined to do so as an act of his will. And the good being articulated by the law of God, as we read in verses 19 and 21. That's what defined the good that he's talking about, is the law of God. In verse 22, again, he joyfully concurred. Again, the desire, the ache of his heart is to do what is right, to please and honor God. He joyfully concurred with the law in the innermost part of his being. And sin was something that he, verse 24, indicates that he longed to be delivered from. So Paul's Christian experience on this issue is normative for all Christians, including you, including me. Desire, our most fundamental yearning will be to put off sin that grieves the heart of God and to put on increasingly a life style, thoughts, words, actions that honor him and show him how much we love him and are thankful for Jesus. The reason that your most fundamental desire will be to do the good that God requires of you in his law is because you are a new creation. Excuse me. You are a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. It's not necessary. The spiritual heart of stone that you once had as an unbeliever has been replaced by a spiritual heart of flesh that is soft and changeable, morally speaking. And with that new heart that God himself has graciously given to you as a Christian come new inclinations, new desires, a new orientation that increasingly manifests itself in the way you think and talk and act. Also, another reason why your most fundamental desire will be to do the good that God requires in his law is because God's spirit of holiness now lives in you if you're a Christian. All Christians, Paul indicates in Romans chapter 8, all Christians have the Spirit within them, the Spirit of God within them. He lives in us. And by his very presence, he causes these new inclinations and desires to be increasingly holy inclinations and desires. By his presence in us, the holiness of God diffuses itself into us. You know what I mean. So, doing the good that God requires of us in his law is what Christians will do. And if it is not your most fundamental desire, there are other desires that are unholy within all of us. But if it isn't your most fundamental desire, your deepest longing, you're probably not a Christian. And you need to repent, and you need to flee to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. He is Savior and Lord to those whom he saves. And only God can give you a heart that wants him, that wants Jesus. Well, secondly, this passage teaches us not only that as Christians our most fundamental desire will be to do the good that God requires of us, but also it's going to be our most fundamental challenge to do the good that God requires of us. Why is this? Because some measure of evil still dwells within you and me. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present. Notice the plural, or the present tense. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wishes to do good. There is a lingering remnant of your old nature in you and in me, called the old self or the old man, and he never leaves until we depart from this life. Wish he did. I wish he would drop dead instantaneously. bet you do too. But he does not do that. The Lord, in his wisdom, decided to cause us to have to struggle against the flesh and against the old man. And so we struggle. And Paul refers to this lingering remnant of the old nature here in this passage as the law of sin. Elsewhere, again, the old man, synonym. But this law of sin is one that operates within and principally manifests itself within the members of our physical body. Verse 23 says that. And this law of sin is something that is utterly contrary to and antithetical to the law of God, the will of God. Verses 22 and 23 make that point. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of God, if you will, again, using the language that Paul uses here, the law of God and the law of sin are at war with each other within the Christian. And your heart and mine is the battlefield. Now, there's no question about who's going to win in the end. If you're a Christian, God makes sure that the law of God wins in the end. But only in the end of this journey through this world and this life. In the meantime, these two laws of God and of sin compete for our attention, tugging at our wills, urging us to pursue the particular path that that law desires us to take. These two principles, the spiritual principle, the Holy Spirit's work, and the fleshly principle of the old man, are kind of like a couple of spiritual Pied Pipers, if you will. One, the definition of good, and the other, the definition of evil. And they are both tugging at us. And all too often, to our great sorrow, shame, and disgust, if we are genuine children of God, the law of sin within us wins out over its holy opponent and leads us down a pathway of waywardness and that grieves the heart of God, causing us to do things that our innermost self, the holy part of us, really hates doing. Again, a person with cerebral palsy is a good, I think, analogy. It's not perfect, but it works pretty well. They are able to, as I mentioned earlier about my friend, they are able to think rationally and can be very intelligent, make plans and decisions about things they want to do, things they want to say, plans and goals for life. But there's a major difference between us and them, those of us who don't have the disease, that is. When we want our bodies to do certain things, such as walk, in the case of our legs, or hold a baby in the case of our arms, or write our name on a piece of paper in the case of our hands, or speak with our mouths. Those members of our bodies do what we tell them to do most of the time, for most of us. But that is simply not the case for that person with cerebral palsy. Regardless of what he wills, as I said earlier, his body seems to have a mind of its own. Well, kind of in the same way. It's not perfect, but you get the idea, I think. It's in the same way that people with cerebral palsy often can't get their bodies to do what they want them to do. you and I as Christians who are still susceptible to sin and the old man's influences often can't rid our bodies or our minds, can't get our bodies or our minds to do what we want them to do either. Which is, in our innermost man, is our desire is to glorify and honor God by obeying him. Paul pretty well sums up the situation in one of his other epistles, and you are all familiar with the verse, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And then he says this, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." It's a war going on within our own breast. So, is there anything that can enable us to successfully meet this challenge, or increasingly successfully meet this challenge? Well, I read one verse, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. To walk by the Spirit is to consciously and deliberately walk in submission to and seek the direction of and the help of the Holy Spirit as you go through your day. If you walk consciously in dependence upon the Lord and His grace, Paul says here in verse 16, and the Holy Spirit through him, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The sinful desires is what he's referring to there. Down in verse 24, we read similarly, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So he's saying there, if you're a Christian, the power to overcome those passions and desires has already been given to us through the cross work of Christ. We need only look to him. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," he says over in Philippians. We need to look to him and to his Spirit, and we need to walk closely and deliberately with him on a moment-by-moment basis. And as we do that, success will come. The challenge of doing the good that God requires us to do in his law will increasingly be overcome. How long will this be the case that we struggle to do the will of God that he desires as is set forth in his law? Well, I don't enjoy being the bearer of bad news, but this spiritual tug of war isn't going to go away. Not going to go away until the day the Lord calls you home to be with him. You already knew that, but we just need to be reminded of that sometimes, because sometimes we can get in a situation where we feel like we've spiritually arrived, where doesn't seem to be anything that really is disturbing our sense of spiritual well-being, and feel very close to God and feel like what could upset the apple cart? Well, the truth is, sin will upset the apple cart. And part of the part within you that still likes it, and within me that still likes it. Less and less, over time, less and less. But he'll never go away until you come before the throne in person. The day when you die, or when Jesus returns, that is the day of release, as Paul mentions there in verse 24. So the day that we pass from this earth, yes, death is an enemy, but for the Christian, the day we die is not a day to be dreaded. I have a hard time saying that because part of me doesn't believe it. But it's true. It really is true. We don't have to dread the day because our Savior has provided safe passage home. And we can rejoice in the coming of this day when we go to be with the Lord, because we'll be with the Lord. And all this weight, all this tug of war going on within us, be nevermore, nevermore again. Don't you look forward to that? You should. Death can be a good thing, is a good thing in many respects, not all respects, but for the believer. We get relief from this burden of the old man. In the meantime, we need to keep fighting the good fight. Keep looking to God for the grace every day, every hour of every day. Trusting Him, seeking Him, walking faithfully with Him. And He will give us increasing, I was going to say victory, but that's the wrong word, obedience, faithfulness to His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that our salvation was purchased by You, Lord Jesus, in full through Your life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And meaning that not only did You purchase the moment we were born again, but You purchased our full sanctification in that will be reached in glory. And our glorification itself was all of it purchased by You and is all guaranteed to Your children. We thank You for this. We thank You for the encouragement that gives us to keep on fighting, knowing that in the end, the law of God within us, the Spirit, Your Spirit, will triumph over our flesh fully. We look forward to it, Lord. We ask that You would help us, that You would give us greater grace, greater strength, greater love of Your will, and hatred of sin, that we might make genuine and significant progress in this struggle against the remnants of sin within us, this struggle to be more like Jesus for His glory and sake. We ask this in His name. Amen.